As we get started here, anyone have anything special that they want to praise the Lord for or pray? Have us pray about? Yes, you.
I'm having a bit of back trouble, so you can just pray for me today, and then I'll get through this sitting
here. Okay. All right, we'll do that. And if it would help you to have one of those chairs over there.
Yeah, I may have to stand. I'll see how it goes and I'll have to stand beside you.
Those chairs are a little bit better. They have arms on them. And Carol has a sciatic nerve problem, which...
That's what I've got.
Yeah, which is difficult to sit for a lengthy period of time. So we pray for June about that. Okay, anyone else? Father, a little bit ago we sang day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. And we're grateful that you've done that. You've been faithful to us all along. And we can truly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is the strength of my life. He is my salvation. And you have been our deliverer day by day, moment by moment. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have, even this morning, to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, Lord, we come from different churches, but we are one in you. As we studied last night, we thank you for the meaningful relationship that we can have with you. We thank you that you never leave us, you never depart from us. We thank you that you are at work in us, both the will and to do of your good pleasure. And so today, Lord, we, as we sang in this song, we trust in you. We need your strength. We, each one of us, do that moment by moment. Every breath that we take comes from you. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen us during this time together. We pray especially for June. We know how uncomfortable it can be with a sciatic nerve problem and with a part of our body, our back, not behaving the way that we would like it to behave. But we're grateful, Lord, that in the midst of all of this, that we can turn to you and depend upon you for strength. We pray that you would heal June of the problem. And I pray the same for my dear wife with her sciatic nerve problem. And others who are here who have various aches and pains, which remind us of the fact that we are men, we are fallible, we are finite, and that we are totally dependent upon you. Lord, we ask that you would guide us throughout this day. The subjects on which we are focusing are extremely important for us in terms of our relationship with you and in terms of our relationship with each other and people in the churches that we represent. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in the midst of our churches, in the midst of our living here in this world, to live in such a way that we would know how to prevent and resolve conflicts. Now, you said that in the world you will have tribulation. Part of that tribulation is the difficulty at times that we have to relate to other people. We remember your word says that we should follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. You told us to pursue peace. You told us that we should be peacemakers. Peace doesn't come naturally. We know that, Lord. Peace is something we have to make. We thank you for the peace that we have with you. Therefore, being justified by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful also for the peace of God that can rule and reign in our hearts. And we pray that you would help us to develop such a relationship with you that we can be people who are known as peace havers and peacemakers. And we pray that as we study today, you would give me wisdom and you give me freedom to be able to communicate your truth. Help me not to err from the truth of your word, and we pray that you would prepare each of our hearts to receive it. The seed is the word of God. Our hearts are the soil into which the seed must fall. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause the seed to fall into my heart, first of all, and then into my brothers and sisters as well. And we take it out from here and remember the things that we've studied, and then that we would put them into practice in our relationships with people. And so again, we thank you. I pray that you would help June. I pray that you'd help all of us with the various problems that we have, not to allow these problems to interfere in terms of our relationship with you, our love for you. Day by day, with each passing moment, we depend upon you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to continue our study of preventing and resolving conflicts. And thus far, we've noted some principles, and I just review those principles. We said that, number one, to prevent conflicts from arising, we need to understand and accept a biblical perspective on disagreements. We have to understand that disagreement doesn't necessarily need to turn into a conflict, and there is a difference. And if we do not handle our disagreements properly, then they turn into conflicts. Second, we need to know that there are several ways in which people often differ from one another that may provide the context in which conflicts arise. We have conflicts because of differentness. It's true in marriages, and that's true also just in general. People have differences, different backgrounds, different personal tendencies, different genders, different perspectives, and different expectations. And third, we said that we need to be aware of and guard against all unbiblical ways that we are prone to respond to disagreements and call these unbiblical responses what the Bible does. It calls them sin. And we looked at some of these ungodly and sinful ways of responding. And we'll never really overcome this unless we're ready to call our wrong responses, unbiblical responses, what the Bible does, and ultimately it causes them sin. And then fourth, we said that we need to understand and deal with the primary reason why we are prone to respond to disagreements and unbiblical sinful ways. And the Bible says that all of these things come out of the heart, that when we respond in an ungodly way to our disagreements, that it's because of something that's going on in our heart. We looked at James chapter 4, Romans chapter 1, and several other passages which all identify the problem with something in our heart, pride, idolatry in our hearts. And so we need to acknowledge that and deal with our hearts. And if we're counseling others, to help them to understand, as Jesus said, that it's out of the heart that these things come. And then fifth, to present and resolve conflicts, we need to develop and sustain a vital, meaningful relationship with Christ. And that's where we concluded last time. Now, today, we come to a sixth principle for preventing and resolving conflicts. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 4, which is what we'll spend some time looking at this morning. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. On verse 1 of Ephesians 4, Paul says that those of us who are Christians should walk worthy of our calling. And in verse 3, he tells us that the worthy walk involves preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, a worthy walk for us as Christians involves doing whatever we can legitimately do to prevent and resolve conflicts which destroy the unity of the Spirit. And then in verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us about five qualities that will create that peacemaking atmosphere. Now, first of all, Paul tells us that we are to walk worthy with all humility. Preserving the unity of the Spirit will involve a lot of humility. On one occasion, St. Augustine was asked, what's the greatest Christian virtue? To which he responded, humility. His interviewer asked him again, what's the second greatest Christian virtue? To which it said that Augustine said, humility. And then his interviewer said, well, what's the third greatest Christian virtue? To which Augustine said, humility. Now, Augustine believed that humility was the greatest of Christian virtues. And 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love, real love, doesn't vaunt itself, it's not puffed up. And in Proverbs, the 8th chapter and verse 13, the Bible warns us about the danger of humility and the virtue of, or the danger of pride and the virtue of humility. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. I hate pride and arrogance, says God, and it causes evil ways. Proverbs 15:33, the Bible exalts the importance of humility when it says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you have not received? For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And in Philippians 2:3, Paul says that we should value humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So Augustine believed that humility was the greatest Christian virtue. Now, I don't know if humility is the greatest Christian virtue. It's certainly one of the greatest Christian virtue. In Matthew 18, Jesus did exalt the importance of humility, where he said he took a child and set the child before them. And then he said to his disciples, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The humble person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, humility is tremendously important. We can say it's an indispensable virtue when it comes to the matter of preventing and resolving conflicts. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. And that certainly happened with Diotrephes. Diotrephes in 3 John loved to be first. And he caused a lot of problems in the church because of his pride. Saul in the Old Testament, of course, had a lot of pride. And the result was in 1 Samuel chapter 18, it caused a lot of difficulty as well. And it was because of his pride that Saul wanted to kill David, because he heard people saying Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And at that point, He made a determination that he was going to eliminate David, and that was because of his pride. And certainly it was true with Haman in the book of Esther again and again. Haman tried to kill Mordecai because of his pride. He hated Haman because of his terrible pride and wanted to kill him. Proverbs 13:10 puts it this way, through pride comes nothing but strife. Proverbs 18:12 says, pride is destructive. Before destruction, the heart is haughty. And Diotrephes loved to be first. And so humility is tremendously important in terms of preventing and resolving conflicts. Wherever you have conflicts, you usually will find someone who is involved in pride. Now, what does humility look like in actual practice? Well, it looks like Matthew 7, which says, before you fiddle around with a speck in your brother's eye, you take the log out of your own eye. The humble person will do what Christ said we should do. When you've got a problem, you begin with yourself. You look at yourself. Take the log out of your own eye before you ever attempt to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It looks like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He came back and he said, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am not worthy to be called your sons. And so he is not sharing the blame. He is not saying, Father, you made a lot of mistakes, and because you didn't treat me right, I responded this way. He took full responsibility for his sin. Now, reminds me of a story of a Chinese person who was having his first baby. She was too. They were in the hospital, and it was before or in a situation where the husband was not allowed to be in the delivery room. That was true of me and reference to all of my children. I didn't see any of them born today. The fathers, did they do that with you, Adam? Were you in the delivery room? Yeah. Well, this was in a situation previous where you weren't allowed in the delivery room. You sat out there in what they called the waiting room. And I can remember sitting in that room with other fathers waiting for our children to be born. Well, that was true of this Chinese couple. So after the baby was born, the nurse came and said, you may come and you may see the baby. And they took him down to the nursery room where there was a big pane of glass and you could look in on the baby. And he waited there at the glass, and the nurse walked around and picked up a baby and brought the baby to the place where the husband was standing. There was a glass between him and the baby. And when she held the baby up, the Chinese person said, not mine, not mine. And then she looked at the little bracelet on his arm, and sure enough, it wasn't his. And so she took the baby back, put it in the bassinet, and then she went and she got the right baby and brought the right baby to the viewing place. And when that happened, he just beamed, mine, mine. And she came out after that and she said, how did you know? You had never seen your baby before. And how did you know that the first baby that I brought was not your baby? He said, lady, listen, two wrongs don't make a white. Point is, two wrongs don't make a right. It makes two wrongs. And so, we have to, first of all, take a responsibility for our sin. Humility looks like James 5:16, which says we're to confess our faults to one another. Even if the other person doesn't, well, he's not asked for forgiveness. She's not asked. No, we're to confess our faults, even if the other person never confesses his fault. Humility looks like Proverbs 18:2, which says that a fool is a person who is right in his own eyes, and he doesn't seek counsel from others. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. He has the idea he's right. He doesn't need to hear from anybody else. He doesn't need counsel. A fool acts like that. In Proverbs 18:13, it says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is foolishness, it is shameful." And so, if you're humble, you will seek counsel of other people. You realize that you need their perspectives. Proverbs chapter 11 says, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom." A humble person seeks the counsel, seeks the perspective of others. But a prideful person says, "I don't need counsel. I don't need others' perspective. I can do it on my own." Humility looks like Romans 12 and verse 16, which means you must be willing to listen to other people, even when they're saying things you don't want to hear. The Bible says we should not be haughty in mind. And that means I have a lifted up opinion, and I don't need the perspective of anyone else. Don't be haughty in mind. We must be willing to listen to other people, even when they're saying things that we don't want to hear. James 1:19, we must be swift to hear and slow to become angry. And so we need to be anxious to hear what other people have to say in certain situations. Humility looks like Philippians 2, 3, and 4. "Let nothing be done from selfishness, but esteem others better than yourself." We must be willing to esteem other persons' concerns, interests, perspectives as even more important than our own. Humility looks like Ephesians 5, 21, which says we must submit ourselves to one another out of fear of the Lord. Which means we submit even if we're more gifted, even if we've had more schooling, even if we've had more experience. Doesn't say submit yourself one to another if they are more intelligent than you are, if they're more gifted than you are. No, it just says submit yourself to one another out of the fear of the Lord. Because you respect God, and God says you should be submissive to other people, you submit yourself. It looks like Peter in Galatians 2, 11 through 15. In Galatians 2, 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul thought that Peter was in error and that he was really compromising in a way that he shouldn't compromise. And so the Bible says that when Peter came to Antioch, where Paul was, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was wrong. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof from the Gentiles because he was afraid of the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Obviously, they were professing Christians, but the rest of them, they joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, and the gospel levels all of us as sinners, and all of us stand in need of grace, I said to Peter, Cephas, in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, and so forth. So Paul confronted Peter, and in this instance, it says he did it in the presence of all, and yet Peter humbly received it. He didn't get, you know, what right do you have to talk to me about that? Get out of here. I don't want to be around you anymore. No, Peter was willing to receive rebukes from Paul without becoming defensive. There's no indication that he became defensive. In his Gospels, he talked about the epistles of Paul and how you could learn much from them. So that's what humility looks like, being willing to receive rebukes. Now, for some reason, Paul did it in the presence of all. Usually that's not the way to do it, according to Matthew 18. But nevertheless, Peter did not respond and get all bent out of shape. Psalm 141 and verse 5 is a verse that I love and a verse that challenges me tremendously. In this particular passage, David says, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me." I'm not going to get all upset about it. I'm not going to become angry. I'm not going to resent being smitten. Obvious in the context, it's not primarily talking about physical smiting, but smiting through words. "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." What other people, not necessarily people smiting him, because they're righteous people, what they're doing is wrong. What the people are doing that they're talking about. "For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." And he's talking about the ungodly. But Psalm 141, where he invites them to rebuke him. And we should say to other people, you know, if you see me doing something wrong, a husband ought to do this with his wife. A wife ought to do this with her husband. There ought to be that kind of relationship where we want others to correct us if we're wrong. If I say something that's wrong, please tell me. If I do something that's wrong, please tell me. We ought to invite that, and we ought to appreciate that as well. Psalm 41, he's inviting the righteous to smite him, to rebuke him. And so humility means we are willing to receive. In fact, we want others to rebuke us if we're wrong and not become defensive. We become defensive, it's usually because of pride. What does humility look like? It looks like Romans 12 and verse 10. Which says that we're to be devoted to the love of the brethren, and we are to want others to be honored above ourselves. The challenge is when others receive more honor than we do, when others seem to be more successful than we are, instead of being jealous, instead of being envious, if we're humble, we will say, as Paul did, that we are to rejoice when others are honored. That's tremendously important for us to examine our hearts. What happens when somebody is more successful than we are? Maybe in the family with the children, or maybe it's in ministry, or maybe it's in terms of their efforts that others appreciate them more than they do myself. What happens? Humility says, "Praise God." Pride says, "I should be there. I should be the one receiving this. Why don't I receive this?" So there's a difference between humility and pride. And I, for some of us, I think that one of the most difficult testings that we have is what happens when someone is in a position which is similar to your own and they seem much successful. People appreciate their ministries or what they're doing more than they do ours. Humility, instead of becoming jealous or envy, says, praise God. That's wonderful. I'm just glad that that's true. That's what humility does. Humility looks like Jesus in John 13, 1 through 17. Nobody else would wash the feet of the disciples, which to us in our day, that's not something that we usually do literally, because we wear shoes. We don't wear sandals. We don't walk on dirty roads and what have you. But in those days, the servant, when somebody came into the home, got a basin and washed their feet. Jesus did it. Jesus didn't say, well, nobody else is doing it, so I'm not going to do it either. He did it. Humility looks like Romans 12 and verse 10, never returning evil for evil, but instead, if your enemy hungers, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him to drink. You do whatever you can to meet the needs of your enemy. That's humility. Scripture says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. You're willing to serve others who are being selfish. That's humility. Well, they're not doing what they ought to do or treating me the way that I want to be treated. No, humility is serving others who are being selfish. So if I want to prevent conflicts, I need to be a humble person. If conflicts arise, I begin by examining, because it says, through pride comes nothing but strife. Is it because I've been proud in some of these areas? A truly humble person is less likely to be in conflict, or if they are in conflict, they will humble themselves so that the conflicts are readily resolved. Secondly, Peter says, if you are going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, i.e., if you're going to prevent and resolve conflicts, you've got to have a lot of gentleness. First, humility. Second, gentleness. And really, gentleness flows out of humility. Often, one of the reasons we're not gentle is because of pride. Now, that may not be true in some instances. Perhaps in some instances, it's because they've never seen what gentleness really is. They've never known how to be gentle. But pride spawns roughness with other people. The Greek word that is used here is proutes, which is used of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, where it talks about the gentleness of Christ. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus was meek and lowly. He was gentle in the way that he dealt with other people. And I love this in Matthew 12 and verse 20, which says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not put out. And it says that Jesus didn't go around beating people up with words, even as, of course, he didn't do it in action either. It says specifically, A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoking flax he will not put out. And then later he talks about that he doesn't go around crying and yelling and castigating people with his words. That's gentleness. Now, Isaiah 40 gives us a word picture of gentleness. It talks about a shepherd gathering the sheep in his arms and carrying them in his bosom. A sheep has wandered away from the flock, and the shepherd goes out in search of that sheep. And when he finds, he doesn't meet it and say, "Hey, why did you do that?" He picks that sheep up in his arms, carries them in his bosom. That's gentleness. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7 gives us a picture of true gentleness. It talks about a nursing mother. Paul says, "I was with you, and the way I dealt with you was as a nursing mother gathers or takes care of her little baby." That's gentleness. Just look at a nursing mother who cares for her baby and the way she handles it. She doesn't throw it around like a football. She very carefully, she doesn't just drop it on the floor. No, she's very gentle with that baby. And I've often used that for myself as I work with people and asked, "Were you really dealing with them as a nursing mother? Is that the way you behaved in reference to them?" Or in Acts 27, this word gentleness is used to contrast a hurricane force wind with a mild, gentle breeze. For a period of time, we lived in the south of the United States, in the state of Louisiana, or Louisiana as they call it. And in Louisiana, it's hot most of the year. And it's also humid most of the year. And we were in an area that was called Hurricane Valley. The reason, because the hurricanes came off of the Gulf of Mexico, and there was a city not too far. We lived in Sulphur, Louisiana, right next to the biggest city. There was Lake Charles, Louisiana. But not too far from where we lived, there was a city named Cameron that a hurricane came along and wiped the whole city out. And so when we were warned of a hurricane coming, people would board up their windows if there was good reason to believe the hurricane was coming. And they would go out to the stores and they would buy water and they would buy other foodstuffs because they knew that a genuine hurricane could be vicious. And so because of the heat and because of the humidity, when a gentle breeze came along, they welcomed it. But if they were warned of a hurricane, they didn't welcome it. They boarded up their windows, they hunkered down, as they would say. Now, you know, the question I need to ask, and you have an illustration of this in Acts 27, where Paul is on his way to Rome. He's on his way to Rome as a prisoner. And he says, "When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor, they pulled up the anchor and began sailing." Previous to that, they had been sitting there waiting because they were afraid of hurricanes, strong winds. But then a moderate south wind came up, and they thought they had gained their purpose, which means that it was safe to go. They pulled up the anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before long, there rushed down from land a violent wind called Euroquila. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it, we yielded, and let ourselves be driven along. And then in the rest of that passage, You have a description of a lack of gentleness. It wasn't a gentle wind. It was a wind that they had to throw their cargo overboard. They strapped the whole boat. Somebody swam under the boat, and it says they shored it up. They did whatever they could to protect themselves against the violent wind. And so there's a contrast between the moderate wind, the gentle breeze, which they welcomed, and the violent wind, which, of course, they were caused to be afraid. And so the question is, as I deal with people, do they see me as a gentle breeze welcoming me? Or do they see me, boy, I better board up the windows, I better prepare for it and just kind of hunker down and bear my way through it? Gentleness is the gentle breeze. A lack of gentleness is the hurricane force winds. Gentleness means mildness rather than roughness in the way we relate to people. It's Jesus in John chapter 1 with Nathanael. Jesus comes to Nathanael in John chapter 1, and Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" At that point, Nathanael was not very gentle with Jesus. How did Jesus respond? He said, "Behold, an Israelite with whom there is no guile." That's gentleness. When he's being attacked, you must be unimportant because you come from Nazareth. And Jesus, which he, of course he didn't, but that was Nathanael's. Nathanael was wrong in his interpretation. He came from God in the first place, and then he didn't come from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem in keeping with what the Word of God says, out of Bethlehem. So Jesus was mild. Is that the way I respond to people when they attack me? When they say things about me that really are not complimentary? Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Gentleness means sensitivity to the feelings of other people. It means a reticence to say or do anything that would embarrass them. As is Jesus with Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. Lazarus dies. Jesus knows he's sick. Jesus doesn't come to visit him. And immediately when he encounters Martha, Martha says, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why didn't you get here sooner?" It's a rebuke from Martha to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Hey, Martha, do you know who you're talking to? I am the Son of God. I am God manifest in the flesh, and you should not be talking to me that way." No, he says calmly, "Martha, your brother's going to rise again." And she says, "I know that. Tell me something new." And Jesus at that point says, "I am the resurrection," calmly, "and life. He that believes in me shall never die." That's gentleness, the way he responded to somebody who is being rather snippy and nasty with him. And then in John chapter 11, you have Jesus with Mary. Martha goes home and says, "The master has arrived." Mary comes, runs down. And when she comes, she falls down at his feet. And she says essentially the same thing that Martha said. She says, "Lord," but I think, knowing what the rest of the Bible tells us about Mary, I think she did it with a different attitude and probably a different tone of voice. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus, what does it say? Jesus was deeply troubled in his spirit. And he at that point, it says, the shortest verse in all the Bible, two words, Jesus cried.
Jesus wept with her.
Now that's gentleness. It's weeping with people who are hurting. Sensitivity to the feelings of other people. He identified with what Mary must have been going through emotionally at this point. Gentleness is doing what you can to make others feel at ease. The gentle person won't enjoy making people squirm. That's Jesus in John chapter 8. They bring a woman to him and they say she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus is silent. And he just kind of doodles in the ground. And what was he doodling? Well, a lot of guesses as far as what Jesus was writing in the ground. But the point is, he didn't join with them in wanting to stone the woman. He said, he was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And then he says to the woman, go your way and sin no more. He didn't excuse her sin, but at the same time, he realized that she, how she must be feeling with all these important Pharisees condemning her. And so he stood up for her, knowing that that would not make him popular with the others, just give them something else to criticize Jesus about. Well, gentleness means you don't enjoy making people squirm. Gentleness means being willing to hear different ideas, even foolish ideas, without doing or saying anything that would belittle or demean someone. How could you ever think that way? Gentleness doesn't do that. Even when it's a foolish idea. Gentleness is treating people with respect and dignity. Gentleness is avoiding unnecessary and unhelpful criticism. You don't delight in criticizing others. That's gentleness. Gentleness is avoiding the use of intimidation. I'm the boss around here. It says some pastors, you know, I'm the pastor, I'm the elder. How could you dare disagree with me? It's avoiding the use of coerciveness of the husband saying, wife, be in submission. I'm the head of this home. Don't you know that? Avoiding the use of intimidation, coerciveness, violence, manipulation, authoritarianism. Diotrephes is an example. In 3 John is an example of somebody who lacked gentleness. So if you're going to prevent and resolve conflicts, gentleness, you've got to have a lot of it. And when you're counseling others, you have to help them examine whether or not they've been gentle. It's not too difficult to get upset and to argue with somebody who is not gentle. I remember a number of years ago, a certain student of mine was telling me that he had gone to a school where there was one of the most best known apologetic teachers who taught. His name was recognized among Christians across the United States and beyond. And I said to him, that must have been great to be sit under his teaching. And he said, well, it was, but. And then he went on to say that this man said things in such a way that even though you agreed with him, you wanted to disagree with him. It wasn't what he said. It was the way in which he said that. Well, that's a lack of gentleness, and it interferes with... you want to argue with somebody who's not gentle, even if you agree with them. So if you want to prevent and resolve conflicts, humility, gentleness. Third thing is patience. He said you've got to have all patience. Now the word patience has several connotations biblically. One is, it's somebody who's slow to anger. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is long-suffering. Love is not irritated quickly. It's long-suffering. Proverbs 12 and verse 16. Says, a fool's vexation is known at once. He's not long-suffering. He disagrees with you, and immediately you know he expresses his vexation. It's known at once, not 2 days later, but a fool's vexation is known at once. But a prudent man conceals dishonor. It's a dishonorable thing to let your vexation be known at once. In Proverbs 15:18, there's a hot-tempered man, a man who is not long-suffering but short-suffering, stirs up strife. He's in all kinds of conflicts. He's not someplace very long before there's a conflict. He stirs up. It's like he's there with some kind of a rod which is just stirring up the embers at the bottom. But it says the slow to anger, that's the patient man, pacifies contention. J. Adams makes the point that there are three kinds of people. One, there's somebody who provokes problems. Second, there's somebody who prolongs the problem by his response to what the first person does. Or then you have the third kind of person who pacifies contention. He wants to put down the conflict or the potential difficulty. That's, of course, an important part of preventing and resolving conflicts. Proverbs 14:29 is another passage that talks us about the importance of patience. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. He just exalts foolishness if you're quick-tempered. But slow to anger, he's a smart person. He is expressing wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15 says, be patient with all men. And it's contrasted with someone who renders evil for evil. Patience is hanging in there. The Greek word for patience in the New Testament is upomene. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Greek word is makrothumia, slow to become angry. But another word for patience in the New Testament is upomene. You break that apart. Upo is one word, which means to remain under, or which means to be under. Mene means to remain under. And so upomene is enduring. It's persevering. It's never giving up on someone. I love this phrase in this statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4. I was just this past week, last couple weeks, somewhere in my Bible is Ecclesiastes. Ah, there it is. I knew it hadn't gotten out of there. But Ecclesiastes 10, verse 4, I was teaching Sunday school here, and it was on parenting, actually. And after the class, a couple came up to me, and they said that their son is really rebelling, and that he doesn't want to come to church. He doesn't want to come to Sunday school. What shall we do? And basically, I told them to remember Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4. It says, if the ruler's temper rises against you, don't abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. And what they said, that he doesn't want to come to church, so and he gets all upset because we make him come to church, and what shall we do? Shall we just let him stay home and not make him go to church? Maybe he'll resent church all the more. And basically, I on the principle that's taught in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4, if the ruler, or can be anyone, if somebody's temper rises against you, there are two things you must not do. Don't abandon your position. If it's right, it's right. And so you don't agree to that which is wrong. Just that's peace loving. It's not peacemaking. And there's a difference. Don't abandon your position, but remain calm. Don't say it to him the way I just said it to you. I said, you know, in essence, I said, don't abandon your position. It's right. The place, what God always uses his word to save people. And so he needs to be where the word of God is being taught if he's ever going to be reached. He's not going to be reached by running away from the word. He's going to be reached by coming. But I said, when you do that, you do it in a calm fashion. You say, in our family, we believe this is tremendously important. We believe it's important for you. Now, you may not understand it, but we are convinced that this is important for you. And so as long as you're in our family, you're going to operate according to the rules of the family. And our rule is that when church is in a session, that you come. But you do that calmly, not in a defensive way. You're gone because we're the parents around here, and we say you're going to church. And you say, we love you. We care for you. We believe this is the best thing for you. And consequently, it's not an issue. Don't bring it up again. We're not going to discuss it again. It's over. It's done. You might as well accept the fact that you're going to go to church. And you're going because we believe that this is the best thing for you. We love you. And we think that you becoming, understanding what God says and coming to Christ is the most important thing in life. You may not understand that, but we're doing this out of love for you and remaining calm. Remember, another illustration. A number of years ago with our second son, he wanted to buy, we were living in Louisiana at the time, and he wanted to buy a dirt bike. Why did he want to buy it? Well, I guess he wanted to buy it because it was fun. And he wanted to buy a dirt bike also because the other guys had dirt bikes. Now, there's nothing sinful about having a dirt bike. It's why you have a dirt bike. It's what you're going to do with the dirt bike that is most important. If honestly, getting a dirt bike would have helped him to bring more glory to God, and it's possible that could be true. Identifying with the guys on something that didn't involve sin could have given him an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus Christ. So he came and he wanted to, instead of saying, no, you're not getting a dirt bike. At that point, I think I did something right for a change. And I said to him, I said, help me understand why you want a dirt bike. See, as I talk to people, regard situations in your family as a teaching moment. It's an opportunity for him to just not follow his feelings and do what he felt like doing, but to do some thinking. And I said to him, I want you to think through why you want to do this, get this dirt bike. And I said, I want you to go and think about it, and then you write down some reasons why you want this dirt bike. Man, making a big deal out of a dirt bike, that wasn't the issue. It was the issue, here's an opportunity to teach him how to think and how to make decisions. And I said, you know, the chief end of man is to bring glory to God and to enjoy him forever. We had taught him that, of course, previous to that. And I said, so everything you do should bring glory to God. I want you to think through how you can use a dirt bike to bring glory to God. And I was challenging him to think, but I did it calmly. And he went away. And a couple other things I talked about in terms of making a decision. You know, does he have the money for it? And is that the best use of money? Now, the idea was, dirt bike was kind of irrelevant. But it was the issues to try to teach him to think and make wise decisions. And a few days later, he came back to me and said, Dad, I've thought through the things that you mentioned, and I've decided that I really shouldn't get a dirt bike. Now, we didn't have a confrontation there because he thought through the issues and decided that it really wasn't the best thing, best use of money and so forth. But I remained calm. I didn't abandon my position, but I remained calm. And, you know, if we do that with people, if we do that as parents with our children, that's being gentle. It's being forbearing. The matter of in this patience involves being slow to anger. It means hanging in there. How could you ever think that way? And you abandon your position and you flare out. You don't endure. It's never giving up on someone. Count it all joy while you endure various temptations. Or Hebrews 12, or James says, blessed is the man who, verse 12, one, the one in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we are to be patient with all men. Third, what does patience mean? It means being willing to wait without being pushy. It's being willing to wait without being domineering, overbearing, or demanding. James chapter 5, James uses an illustration of patience, and he says, behold, the farmer, he plants a seed, and he doesn't demand that that seed produce by the next morning. He plants a seed, and he patiently waits until the seed germinates and brings forth a plant, and then he doesn't expect that that plant is going to bring forth fruit by the next week. No, he waits, and he says that's an illustration of patience. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, the Bible says, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. He must not be impatient, but he must in gentleness teach those, correct those who are in error. If peradventure God will grant them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. With gentleness, 2 Timothy 2 verse 25 says, correct those who are in opposition, if peradventure God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, and instruction. John Payton went to New Hebrides Island, and he labored there 7 years before he saw any fruit, before anyone came to Christ. He hung in there, and others said, it's foolish, you know, just get out of there, go someplace else. But John Payton stayed, and he's known as one of the great missionary pioneers. Charles Simeon became pastor of Trinity Church in London. Now, he was in a system, Episcopal system, where the bishop or someone outside made decisions for the church. It wasn't a Baptist church where people made decisions. And so in this particular church, Simeon was the bishop, the leader of that area of the Church of England. He decided that Charles Simeon should be the pastor. Now, I don't know if it was a wisest decision or not, but there was another man that the people in the church at Trinity wanted more than Charles Simeon. And so when Simeon came, there was a great opposition to his ministry there at Trinity Church. In fact, one Sunday he came and the doors were locked and he didn't have a key. Another occasion, they had the system where in their pews, I don't know, I'm in the United States, some of you may have been to Boston. And if you go to Boston, some of the old churches there, you can see them. Oh, they had pews, and they had doors on the end of the pews, and they could lock those doors. And he came one Sunday, and the doors on the pews had been locked. And so he took them out in the foyer or whatever and preached to them out there. They did horrendous things to Charles Simeon to indicate, let him know they didn't want him. And there was a period of time where they had a morning service and had an evening service, and they wouldn't allow him to preach in the evening service, and they'd bring in somebody else, and somebody else would preach. And Charles Simeon hung on there, and I think it was for, if I remember correctly, a period of 7 years, where there was great opposition from the powers that be as far as the larger context of the Church of England and even in the church itself. But he patiently, ministered to the people, and after 7 years, they finally accepted him as their pastor. And he had one of the most fruitful pastors. He was there for many years, not just 4 or 5, but he was there for many years. And God began to bless. And of course, Charles Simeon is known by those who know church history as one of the most fruitful pastors, influential pastors in the church history. So, but it was patience. I don't know if I'd have that kind of patience. I don't know if it was wise for him to do that. But it was in his instance, and God wonderfully blessed him in his ministry there. Being willing to wait without being pushy, without being domineering, without overbearing, without demanding. Well, let's take a break now, and you've been patient so far.